So we are in the midst of a little series here in the letter to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And thus far, we've covered quite some ground, I should say, without rehashing each and every thing that we looked at. Just to refresh our memories a little bit, we looked at the greeting of a grateful sinner. And that's really what it's all about right here in the very first verses of Paul to Titus. We find here Paul's own testimony of his salvation and of his coming to the Lord, which is immense in and of itself, because as we've looked at, this comes from a man who was steeped in works-based religion. He really had no clue about what grace does and how grace operates. I suppose he had his suspicions. But for a man who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, what we find here in these very opening verses should come at us as purely marvelous, purely amazing, really, that the Lord could take a man so steeped in work-based religion, turn him inside out, and make him an example of what grace can do. So, thus doing, we looked at the marvelous characteristics of this great salvation that we enjoy in the Lord. That's what Paul talks about. Really, in these very first verses, he rehashes some of the reasons, perhaps the top reasons, for understanding that this salvation that any Christian can enjoy is nothing less than amazing as grace itself. So, thus doing, we looked at the results, that it is basically the result of God's grace in our lives. That's where we start. That is really base one, if you will, or ground zero. That's where it all gets kicked off. Everything that we are, if we're saved, is the product of God's amazing grace. This great salvation is the result of such grace. Secondly, we saw that this great salvation is the result of God's loving predestination. And we looked at that a bit. I suppose one can spend an entire series just on that alone. But we looked at the fact that this is something that you and I cannot facilitate. We don't even know that we're lost. Somebody once used the illustration that if you're drowning in a river, you can't pick yourself up by your collar and put yourself on the shore. That's not possible. In other words, God is the one who has to do that. And according to Scripture, we understand that that is something that he even organized for long before he created anything. Sovereignly ordained, yes, you could say, by his predestining will. Thirdly, we saw that this great salvation is the result of God's grace as it becomes visible in conversion. That's it. One can believe in election as much as you like, but if it doesn't become visible in this life, then one can doubt somebody's salvation. See, it all comes down to that faith that a person has to express at some point or another in their life. It all comes down, as we heard in these wonderful testimonies, it all comes down to that repentance, that once-off act, and yes, it is really recurring, but that very first primary turning point where a person realizes that they're dead in their sins and their trespasses, and they turn from themselves, really, proverbially, denouncing themselves and embracing the cross. That speaks of a person's conversion. And even this, as we've looked at, is a gift of God. This is something that God must grant. But it is also something that we responsibly must act out on. This morning we're going to continue this on. And yes, we had some testimonies and all that, so I'm not very optimistic that we're going to get through all 7 points. But we're picking it up here at the point where I really concluded last week. And before we get into this point, this all-important principle of godliness, and Paul does not shy away from this. Before we get into this, and as I've already primed us this morning, you know, Christian biography is so fundamentally important to our, I guess you could say, our Christian upbringing, really. We learn so much from the saints of old. We learn so much from those who have walked the road of faith long before you and I were even, as my mom would always say, a twinkle in her eye, okay? There were men and women who were dedicated to preaching the cross of Christ, living the cross of Christ, specifically those men, especially who were those groundbreakers or trailblazers as it involved reaching areas that previously were unreached. I mentioned Hudson Taylor this morning, and I always remember it this way because I would always get my lines crossed. I would always say Taylor went to India and Kerry went to China, but it's the other way around. So Kerry ate curry. He went to India. So that's how I remember it. But Taylor and Kerry, both of them trailblazers, to say the least, entering uncharted territory for the gospel of Christ. And as magnificent and marvelous as these examples are, there's many more to be found throughout the pages of church history. One such example is found in a man by the name of Charles Simeon. Maybe some of you would remember hearing of him. He was an Anglican, reverend, or I'm not sure, minister, or whatever they would refer to them as. He was an Anglican, which was basically the state religion. I think it still is in England, and I stand to be corrected. But Simeon stands as an example of a man in whose life it became so visible that a change had occurred. A change had occurred. And really, that's where the proof lies. You know, it's in the eating of the pudding. It's where we can see the visible changes. Charles Simeon, and every Christian for that matter. But here's an example particularly that speaks of that great change that occurred. I love the way that John Piper details for us some pivotal times or pivotal areas of his life under a heading, Simeon's Life and Times. Piper gives us a little bit of a bio for this man and how he eventually went from being a dead in his sins and his trespasses rebel to a Bible-thumping, Christ-breathing, living, eating believer. This is wonderful. Listen to what Piper has to say. When Simeon was born on September 24th, 1759, this is more or less the time that he was born, Jonathan Edwards had died just the year before. John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield were still alive, and the Methodist awakening was in full swing. Simeon would live for 77 years, from 1759 to 1836, through the American Revolution, the French Revolution, and not quite into the decade of the telegraph and the railroad. His father was a wealthy attorney, but no believer. We know nothing of his mother. She probably died early so that he never knew her. At seven, he went to England's premier boarding school, the Royal College of Eton. He was there for 12 years and was known as a homely, fancy-dressing, athletic show-off. That's who he was. Okay? In other words, he was unregenerate. He was living for himself. He was all about himself and propagating his own cause in this life. Piper goes on and he says this, the atmosphere was irreligious and degenerate in many ways. Looking back late in life, he said that he would be tempted to take the life of his son rather than let him see the vice he himself had seen at Eton. He said he only knew one religious book besides the Bible in those 12 years, namely, The Whole Duty of Man. It was a devotional book of the 7th century. And to some commentators who read this book, it wasn't the best book to own, aside to the Bible, if you were going to find anything contributing to a knowledge in Christ. But then as time passed, and as he eventually got himself at Cambridge, quote-unquote, the Lord had an appointment with him. This predestining God eventually drew this man to himself, and it became visible through his faith and his repentance. And this is what Piper tells us. The effect was immediate and dramatic. His well-known extravagance gave way to a life of simplicity. This is the very same effect we will see in the 26-year-old William Wilberforce in the next chapter. And it's a wonderful book that I'm quoting some of this from, 21 Saints of Sovereign Joy or something to that effect. A big, thick chunker like this, all about Christian biography and these men that we can learn from. Piper goes on and he says this, all the rest of his life, Simeon lived in simple rooms on the university campus, moving only once to larger quarters so that he could have more students for his conversation gatherings. That's what it was for, so he could have more opportunity to share the gospel and to teach the Bible. That's why he did that. But in all other respects, he was a simple man of humble means. And the change in his life was very, very visible. Piper goes on, he says, he began at once to teach his new biblical faith to his servant girl at the college. When he went home for holidays, he called the family together for devotions. His father never came, but his two brothers were both eventually converted. And in his private life, he began to practice what in those days was known as Methodism. It's a strict discipline in prayer and meditation. Regardless of our opinion of that, what it boiled down to was that the man was devoted. The man was devoted. And it became obvious that he was a devoted man as it translated in his devotions. That's how it became obvious. But nonetheless, he was also a man who had feet of clay, like all of us, and as all of us will have until such day that the Lord fully glorifies us. So under the title here, The Unripe Self, Piper details for us some of perhaps the character flaws that he had to work on. He wasn't perfect. He was no fully sanctified saint, and that we can all attest to. And this little paragraph here talks about that fact. Piper says this, the most fundamental trial that Simeon had and that we all have was himself. He had a somewhat harsh and self-assertive air about him. One day early in Simeon's ministry, he was visiting Henry Venn, who was pastor 12 miles from Cambridge at Yelling. And it's literally spelled as Yelling, okay, like somebody's yelling. When he left to go home, Venn's daughters complained to their father about his manner. Venn took the girls to the backyard and said, quote, pick me one of those peaches. But it was early summer, and the time of peaches was not yet. They asked why he would want the green unripe fruit. And then Venn replied, well, my dears, it is green now, and we must wait. But a little more sun, and a few more showers, and the peach will be ripe and sweet. And so it is with Mr. Simeon, end quote. I love that. This is beautiful. Time to grow, right? You see, here's the fundamental point that I want us to visit this morning. This is really the main point that I want us to focus on this morning. If we're saved without a doubt, if we have a testimony of salvation, again, as these testimonies that we heard this morning, beautiful, it draws me to tears at times when I hear this, because I'm reminded about myself and what the Lord saved me out of. But if a person is saved, that's when improvement starts. As a very basic tenet, we're saved from all our sins. None of our sins are held against us anymore. Not our past sins, not our present sins, and not even our future sins are held against us. All of those, if we understand Scripture correctly, have been nailed to the cross. But if that is true, as a very necessary side effect, and it's a good side effect, not a side effect in the sense of side effect, okay, as a product of being saved, there will be growth. There will be improvement that takes place. And in Simeon's life, at least, if we were described as a homely, self-obsessed, fancy-dressing, prideful person, okay, that's kind of how Piper puts it, then we will eventually be transformed into a more humble person and a more people's person or a down-to-earth person. And that is a normal progression for any Christian. You see, it shouldn't strike us as odd for Christians to actually be people who are in the process of becoming more and more like the one who saved them. It's only normal and it's only to be expected. This is exactly what Jesus means when he says, follow me. He says, not a literal walking after him. That's definitely not what he means. When the Bible says follow, the Bible means do. Do as I do, or act as I act. When Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, he's really saying, live your life as I live my life. Live your life. And we know it's impossible for us to exactly live as our Lord because we're basically following the example of God in the flesh. But we should still try. And we should still commit ourselves to living a godly life. So what Paul does for us this morning is he reminds us of the fact that this great salvation that we enjoy in the Lord, it certainly has to result in godliness at some point or another. It has to. And I know we don't all share the same graphs. I like to refer to it as a graph. And for those of you who know me, especially from the earlier years of our church, it's like a graph. It really is. For our engineers here, yeah, this might be very helpful to you. It's nothing less than an XY axis graph. Okay. For some of us, it's a more gradual climb. Whereas for others, we can see it's a very steep climb, but as a bare minimum, as a general rule for all, it has to be on the incline. It has to. You see, for the unbeliever, it's the direct opposite, because they find themselves on the negative side of that chart, until such time that the Lord, once again, as we heard this morning, transports them into his marvelous light. Then all of a sudden, things change. Then it's wonderful, and then it's blissful, and then there's growth. There has to be growth. There has to be some measure of godliness. I've referred to this before in a sermon. You know, many of you will remember the Welsh revival. It was real. It was true. It was legit. Many of those very rough, around the edges, coal miners, those Welsh coal miners, many of them got saved under the ministry of Evan Roberts. As the Lord worked mightily, many of these men who could swear for minutes on end without repeating words. Okay? Ruffians to the core. So much so that their lives changed so much that the very animals that they used in those coal mines couldn't understand them anymore. Because the language changed. The attitudes changed. It became useless to them. This is what the Lord calls for. If we're saved, a change has to occur. It has to occur. Now let me, before we get into the text here this morning, and we have our verses right this morning, okay? We made doubly sure this time around. You only got three shots, and then you strike out. But here's a fair warning, and this comes as a side note. There are many voices out in Christendom today who would like you to think that change is, it's negotiable. It's optional. Not so. Not so. That's not the way I understand the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. Definitely not. If you're going to be faithfully exegeting the Word, and if you're going to be honest with yourself, the New Testament in general requires some sort of change for all people who bear the name of Christ and who bear the name of having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And here we have this man called Paul. In all respects, somebody who tried to live a moral life. Somebody who really tried to dot all his I's, cross all his T's, walk the line, if you will. Somebody here of this stature who confesses that, you know what, all that was nothing. All that meant nothing until such time that he was truly converted. Then all of a sudden, the change made all the more sense. Let me read to you Titus 1 from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This truth about salvation, this marvelous truth of being saved by grace through faith alone, only becomes real or true or authentic in a person's life who confesses these things once it is pretty darn clear that it accords with godliness. In other words, if there's no visible signs of godliness and it just perpetually goes on that way in a person's life, we can seriously doubt the person's salvation. And the Lord Jesus himself gave us some ways in which we can determine these things. You'll remember last time, I did refer some passages that would just tweak our understanding of this. But this time around, I'm going to ask you to go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has been the focal point for a few of the points that we went through thus far. But this time I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to John 15 again. John 15, just to rehash our memory here. Wonderful passage, a very well-known passage of Jesus declaring how he is totally enough to be sustained in the faith, in other words, for people to get their spiritual nourishment from him. And he uses an agricultural illustration in order to drive this point home. And so Jesus says this, I'm going to read to you from verse 1 so that we can gain some context here. I am the vine, or rather I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Just to focus on this again for a moment. This means that the Father will eventually judge those who do not bear fruit. Why? Because it becomes apparent that they weren't actually true branches to begin with. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, and it is a reference work, you can buy this, okay? D.A. Carson's commentary on the Gospel of John makes that fact rather clearly plain. Now, I can't say it in any more totalitarian language, okay? The way that Carson explains it pretty much makes it obvious that these branches receive their sustenance from the vine. In other words, they receive their nourishment from the stem, which is connected to the ground and the roots, and that's where all the nourishment comes from. If there is no fruit bearing, and it just keeps going like that perpetually, year after year after year, the farmer can start to suspect the branch of actually not being connected to the stem or to the vine to begin with. There's a disconnect there somewhere. Because if there was a proper connection, if there was a proper point of meeting, if there was a proper intersection between branch and vine, there would be growth. And one can expect that growth. And so the Father eventually will remove such a branch that does not bear fruit. There's some graphic language that is used about this, or that is employed about this fact in the Scripture. And this really boils down to judgment. This is what it will translate into. The unbeliever, the false branch, will finally stand before the Lord one day in judgment, before that great white throne of judgment, and they would hear those very somber words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In other words, you were never a true branch, because there were no fruits. There was no evidence. But the opposite is true of true branches. The opposite is true of a real branch, a legit branch, an original branch, an authentic branch, if you will. Every branch that can be described as such does bear fruit. And guess what this loving father does, or this loving farmer? He prunes them. He shapes them. And this is our sanctification. This is our testing. This is our trials that we have to endure. The Father lovingly goes at us with his pruning shears, and he takes away everything that is excessive in order to focus strictly on the fruit bearing. That's what he wants to accomplish in the believer's life. For this reason, we can say without a shadow of doubt, godliness is part and parcel of the Christian walk. Will we sin? Sure we will. We'll have our moments of weakness. We'll have our times of trial where we actually sin through those trials. The great apostle Paul, the very man that whose life we are really surveying as we're going through these points, he attested to that fact himself. Romans 7, you can go check me on that. The sin that he doesn't want to do, he does. And the good that he wants to do, he doesn't do. That's the dilemma that we face until such time that we're fully glorified one day. And I remind myself of that glorious day where we will shake off this mortal coil. We will shake off this fallen nature that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And the Lord will change us in the twinkling of an eye. And guess what? Everything will be history. Everything would have been done away with. But we're here in John 15, and there's a few other things that we can focus on. Skipping ahead, picking it up in verse 6, Jesus goes on and he says this, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned," which is analogous of hell's fire. That's where false converts end up. And this is why it is so very important to be surveying the truth of the matter. But Jesus encourages verse 7, and he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." In other words, the Lord hears the prayer of a saint. The Lord is mindful of somebody who is truly a branch. And they are fruit-bearing. "By this," verse 8, "my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so," very important, "so prove to be my disciples." This is how we prove it. Somebody asks you one day, and I'm sure it happens regularly, somebody asks you, "How can I tell that I'm truly saved? How can I know that the Lord actually regenerated me, that I'm justified by faith? How can I know that my sins are no longer held against me? And how can I know that if I stand before the Lord one day, that he will not tell me to depart, for he didn't know me, but that I will hear those words, 'Come in and enjoy this fellowship that you've already enjoyed while you were on earth.' How can I know for sure?" Well, fruit bearing, that's a very practical way of knowing. And Jesus said it. He didn't shy away from this fact. The Father is indeed glorified by this bearing of much fruit. But from our perspective, that is, from our point of experience, from our point of seeing things and understanding things, this is one thing that can prove to us that we are truly disciples of Jesus. Have you wondered about that? I have. I've had such desperate times in my life before, where I'd be doubting my salvation so desperately that I'd actually think I'm unsaved. But interestingly, as a broad brush approach of a life, looking back, it's about fruit bearing. That's really what it boils down to. That is where the rubber meets the road. And I'm not the one saying this. Jesus says it. This becomes the proof. This becomes the evidence of being a follower of Jesus. That's what the word disciple means. It means to follow. It means to do what Jesus says. It means to be sensitive about the things that he's commanded. This is how we prove it. This is how we show it. And things in ordinary life are no different. No different. How do you know somebody has a love for whatever, history or geography? Well, the proof will be there. Maybe they'll own a few books that talks about geography or history. Maybe they'll have a National Geographic subscription somewhere that they pay for and that they try and figure out the finances later. Or whatever it may be, the evidences will be there. The proof will be there. And so therefore, it's not awkward or out of the ordinary to assume the same of somebody who actually commits or actually confesses to being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. This is where it becomes visible. One last reference, actually two more references that will drive this point home. I should hope it will drive this point home. The first of which is found in Romans 6. Quickly turn there with me. Romans chapter 6. Again, well-known passage, and this is basically where we kicked off in the letter of Titus, because this is where Paul makes that point that we are slaves of Christ. There's a deeper meaning there than just bondservant or a servant. What he means to say is that we are yoked to Jesus, and we are really actually bowing in homage to him. We are his slaves. We are his, and he rules over us. And because of that, by virtue of that, we should want to do what he says. We should want to follow through with his commands. And this is what Paul says right about the end of this passage. Romans 6, verse 12 to 13. Listen to what he says. Oh gosh, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Here we go. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. This is where he decides to conclude this passage about being a slave of Christ. Don't let sin rule over you, is another way of saying it. Don't let sin lord it over you. Why? Because you are yoked to a new master. You are tethered to somebody else. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And this reference of mortal body, it basically just means the flesh. Don't let sin reign in your flesh. It can't. It shouldn't. If you're a slave of Christ, it cannot be. Don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And there's various passions. It's manifold. It's abundant, really. But as a slave of Christ, as somebody who's truly saved, as somebody who confesses to be a disciple of Jesus, we cannot allow ourselves to obey its passions. He goes on in verse 13 and he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? For sin will have no dominion over you. Since you are not under law but under grace, sin cannot have dominion over us anymore. Sin cannot reign over us anymore. Therefore, we cannot be defined anymore by ungodliness. When a person looks at you and they look at your life, they should be able to define you as a godly person. A person who actually started to look like the one who saved you. And that's what it all comes down to. Are we looking more and more like the one who graciously laid down his life for us? But it starts with this understanding. We're no longer our own. We're no longer yoked to this evil master called sin. And yes, he's an evil master. Okay? And you're talking there about a wicked, evil, merciless master. That's no longer us. We are now yoked to Christ. We're tethered to him. We are in him, John 15, and he is in us. We're a branch. We're supposed to be able to bear some fruit. And this will be the process of the rest of our lives. Okay? How's that for encouragement? This will describe you until the day that the Lord Jesus comes for us. And this is not a negative thing. This is a good thing. You know, the Christian walk is not so much a 100-meter dash as it is a long-distance race. It's a long-distance race. It really is an event of endurance. That's what it is. And I'm mesmerized sometimes when I see the things that people achieve in terms of endurance sport. It's incredible. It really is incredible. Just the other day, I learned about this guy out in Northern California who climbed El Capitan Yosemite. No ropes. It takes normal people about 3 days to do that. He did it in 3 hours. Okay? That is inhuman. It's not normal. Okay, I think that somewhere along the line, you know, his genetics got mixed up with a spider or something. But it's incredible, to say the least. Right? The kind of endurance to be able to do that, and it takes time, and to know that, hey, if there's one misstep, then that's just it. All right? The Christian walk is not completed in a rush. not done in haste. It's a day-to-day thing. It's a moment-after-moment challenge, really. It's a good challenge. And I don't want us to become dissuaded as a result. The person that you are today, and this is comforting, the person that you are today is not the person that you will be in a week. And the person that you will be in a week is not the person that you should be in a year or in 10 years or in 20 years if the Lord is gracious to you, giving you years of life. Because that is certainly what the Bible teaches. We can't let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We can't just flippantly obey it in its lusts anymore. Because we've been rendered new. If any man or any woman, to paraphrase, is in Christ, what are they? You finish it. I know you know this. They are new. As easy as pie. They are new creations. Everything old has passed. The old sin that we, that if it was counted to us, if it was held, in other words, if we were held to it, if it was still on our account, we would have been most pitiable above all people. But by the grace of God, He declared us guiltless. And therefore, He declared us as free. And He certainly set us free to now go and do the right thing. That describes sanctification. Sanctification is not a once-off act. Yes, sure, there's a sense in which when God looks at us, He sees a saint. And it's all because of what Christ facilitated. It's all based on His atonement. It's based on the fact that He laid down His life for us. He, the perfect, spotless, righteous one, died for us in our stead. So when we believe in Him, when we put our trust in Him, guess what? The most holy God looks at us, and guess what? He sees that offer of His Son. He really sees the character of His Son. In that sense, we are positionally declared holy. But as a general rule of life, we will continue to grow. We will continue to get better. We will continue to develop more and more endurance. That's how it should be. And in that sense, we progressively become more like the one who saved us. As a normal progression for the Christian life, we will progress along this road of sanctification. And so, the graph of our lives keep going upward. There will be dips. There will be spikes even. But it's a general uphill climb. And it's a good one. And this is the challenge. This is what we are called to. One last reference here. 1 Timothy 4:8, well-known passage. 1 Timothy, Paul writing to the young Timothy about how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And this is vitally important because, again, there's various voices out in the world. And even in the ancient world, there were various voices about what counts as good behavior in the household of God. And sadly, many of these people didn't really know what the Lord truly expected. And perhaps there were emphases in areas where there shouldn't have been emphases. And I like this passage so much because it speaks so well of the context within which Paul wrote. Now, you remember, Paul wrote to a fairly Greek-ish, kind of, not geekish, Greek-ish audience, all right? And to them, it was a normal thing, a normal occurrence to know about the ancient games or the Olympic games, if you will, where athletes would pitch up after long periods of exercising, training for a certain discipline of competition, and they would test that training against each other as they competed against each other. This is also the reason why Paul likes to use an athletic race as an analogy for the Christian walk. I love it. Because it paints the picture of endurance. But this same Paul uses this athletic analogy now, and this is what he does. And he actually tells us here that in this world, in a physical sense, in a literal sense, if we train physically, and he's not saying anything bad about keeping your body healthy, that's not what he's saying, but he's about to tell us here, if that is all that we do, and if this is the most important thing that we do, then we are severely missing the mark. Because the most important thing that you can train yourself to do is to live a godly life. Can I repeat that? the most important thing that you can train to do is to live a godly life. All else should be seen as peripheral or secondary. Listen here what Paul says. I'll read to you from verse 7. So it's 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. This is how he introduces this passage. Train yourself for godliness. In other words, make the time for it. It's not going to be possible if you don't prepare for it. You have to make the provision for it. Godliness is not just going to happen by some strange symbiosis or photosynthesis or anything like that. You actually have to be for it. You have to contend for it. And this is also why Scripture tells us, redeem the time. Why? Because the times are evil. You've got to redeem the time. All this time that the Lord has granted you, it's all grace upon grace, and there can be no moment spent on frivolity. Train yourself for godliness. He goes on, he says this, verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is so important. And I know you young ones, you know this to be true. You live in a world where people are like fitness crazy, I think. People, you know, generations before, they weren't quite like that, okay? You know, there's CrossFit and there's, I don't know, Angry Fit and there's Madness Fit and Insanity Fit, and you know, you run out of ways of referring to these, and I'm not saying they're bad in and of themselves, okay? But I'll tell you what, if these things receive emphasis above godliness, we are sincerely mistaken. And we're missing the mark. Now look, I believe just as much as you, we need to keep our bodies healthy. With this, I'm not saying go and finish a bag of mini bar ones straight off to church. Okay, you can if you like. I'm sure you have the liberty in Christ to do so. Maybe not the liberty in your wife or your husband to do so. This is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying go and live as unhealthy as you possibly can. All right? But I am saying if this is where our emphasis lies, there's something askew in our theology. It really is. There's something wrong in our theology. And Paul uses physicality here, but it can be of anything. It can be an intellectual thing, pursued after knowledge. Solomon warned against that. You know, there's a weariness that results from making many books, Solomon would say. So both count. For us as Christians, we got to be careful because there's so many voices out there. There's so many people who want us to give our affection to some or other thing, even some of them being gimmicks. We got to be careful of these things. We're in the end of a life lived. The most important thing that will count is how much we look like the one who saved us. And the size of your pecs is not going to prove that. It's not. It's about, are you godly? Girls, it's not your waistline that's going to prove that. It's, are you godly? Are you godly? A woman who honors the Lord will be praised. That's the Proverbs 31 woman. Okay? So sure, go and live healthy lives, definitely. But don't make that the only emphasis. Don't let that be the primary thing in your life. It all comes down to godliness. The Lord will one day actually even reward us. And this is where I'll conclude. You know, there's going to be rewards for godliness. There's not going to be rewards for how many push-ups you can do in a minute. There's going to be rewards for how we dealt with this truth. This is where it comes down to. We're not going to be rewarded even for how many Scripture verses we can quote. The Lord's not going to test us on that, but He's going to test us on how faithful we were in the actual application of those verses. That's where it becomes fundamentally important. This great salvation will result in godliness. Paul was an example of that. He certainly requires that. Let me read that to you again. for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. No ifs or buts about that. It accords with it. If you're saved, there will be some godliness that becomes visible as the proof of a life that has been deemed regenerate. That's it. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll conclude this time in the Word. Lord, thank you so much for this letter of Titus. Lord, we thank you for even just these introductory words that we have here from the Apostle Paul. Oh Lord, they do cut as a knife sometimes because we cannot help but measure our lives against these words, and this would be a good comparison to make. But Lord, we pray that we will do what is necessary to rearrange what needs to be rearranged. But Lord, if there has been an inordinate emphasis in a certain category or on a certain thing that should not be emphasized, Lord, I pray that we will make the adjustment that is necessary. Yet again, Lord, so that we will honor you through our commitment to godliness. But Lord, I do pray that we won't in any way lose heart, even if we sin, Lord, because we know and we are reminded in Scripture that we will remain sinners in this world. But Lord, may the general trajectory of our lives speak of growing in Christ's likeness, growing in the faith, growing in grace, because you certainly promised it. Oh Lord, may our testimony of salvation accord with godliness. May it be visible to others, not only to the unregenerates of this world. That's certainly important where we are, where we work, where we recreate, those areas, that's very important. We understand that. But Lord, may it also be visible to those who share a similar testimony. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to assemble as the church, that we will continue to spur one another unto love and good words. Literally saying, may we continue to encourage one another to observably show that we are saved through the good works in our lives, thus hastening the day of your return. Thank you, Lord, for these verses. Oh Lord, I do pray that as we eventually conclude this greeting from the Apostle Paul, that by the end of it, that we will understand and that we will have been reminded that this is truly the great salvation that we get to enjoy. And that we will remind ourselves that these words really actually describe us. We thank you for all of these things, Lord. We pray that you will be with us on our way as we go back home. Keep us, protect us. And Lord, by your grace, we ask that you will again assemble us next week as we come with hearts filled with the expectation to be ministered unto by your Spirit yet again. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. Now unto him who is faithful to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, we bid you a warm Sunday. I don't know if it's cold or warm or whatever it is, mild, meek, I don't know. But do go and enjoy the time that you have with family and friends. Do invest the time to rest up even. I know our weeks can be mad, crazy, really, to say the least. But I do pray that we'll see each other again next week as we conclude this series on the greeting of a grateful sinner. The Lord be with you.